I'm not used to getting introduced. Okay, that's good. That's good. The title of today's message is Returning to Our First Love. I have found it very fascinating last week that we sang that song that Wendy sang for us back in November, which is As the Deer Pants for the Water Brooks, so panteth my heart for my soul after thee, O God. And that's the little subtitle on the bottom of this book that I've been reading from my devotions. The book is called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Many of you have read this. Those of you that haven't, read it. Those of you that have, read it again. Last year, when I spoke last, I was introducing to you the book called Knowing God. And that is a prerequisite. Getting to know God deeper is a prerequisite to be able to pursue Him. Yet if you read this book and you read this scripture, Psalm 42:1, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, you come to the unmistakable conclusion that it's really God that draws us in. He's the one that causes us to have that desire. But we're going to talk about that today, because as I was thinking and praying about what kind of message to bring, the Lord kept bringing another scripture to my mind. And that was Revelation 2:2-4, where He says, "This is the one thing I have against you, and you've lost your first love." Do you remember when you were first saved? How you felt like you could do anything? That no problem was too big. And it felt like God was very close. That's Him calling right now. No. But as time went on, our hearts have become hardened. Our hearts have become hardened to be losing our first love. Difficult things came in our lives. God allowed us to go through them. It just seemed like we didn't have that desire like we had to spend time with Him, to spend time with His people. And I would like to submit there's three possible reasons. At least there's a lot more, but there's three that we're going to talk about today that our love has gone cold. One is that we have misdirected our passions. Another, that our lives are filled with so many things that we have no time left for our Lord. And lastly, we tend to live passionless, expressionless lives. So we can have one of these three things: either misdirected passions, passions directed into things that aren't helpful, or our lives get filled with things, many, many things. We talked a little bit about that last week in the breaking of bread, how you could be sitting there in the worship service and your mind can just wander after little things. And the other one is that there's a great deal of us that would tend to live passionless and expressionless lives. We have everything over control. And the three extremes are also pointed out in today's churches. You can find a church for each one of these things. If you look, there's expressive churches where everybody is quick to shout, "Praise the Lord," or "I love you, Jesus." Yet so much of that emphasis is on expressions and spiritual phenomena. We're looking for the gifts that really speak loudly to us, whether it be miracles or whether it be deliverance from financial difficulties or whether it be healings. And yet, doctrinal teaching is often neglected. And you've seen it. Lives are often shipwrecked by immorality and impropriety. And this is the one that fits in with misdirected passions. They have passions for things. They have passions for the gifts of the Spirit. They have a passion for witnessing and zeal for witnessing. And they have a passion for really the experiential side of Christian life. When I was in college, I really was into this movement. And I had an excellent time. It was fun. Lots of expressiveness, lots of expression. And As I got further and further into their doctrine about needing to be baptized in the Spirit as a separate event or a new or better way of coming to Christ, I believe that actually that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happened when we're born again. We're baptized into the body of Christ. But they were teaching a lot about this other baptism, that when this happens to you, then you'll speak in tongues. And what they're doing is they were basing their doctrines on the experience or the expression. And there's other kind of churches that I call doctrinal churches who were teaching and understanding as the most important to the exclusion of any experiential closeness to the Lord. And we're in churches, we've seen churches like that around us where they had involved with the teaching. I heard it this way. This fellow was a seminary professor, and they had lost so much sight of what they were there for at this seminary that their joke was this place would be perfect if it wasn't for the students. They lost complete sight of it. They were so into the teaching. They were so into, you know, knowing six languages and biblical exegesis and teaching. And they were having so much fun with that. And they would really have a good time with that, that they could not pass down to the next generation, which were the students, their love for the Lord. It got in the way. And these are churches that are based on the things. The misdirected passage was the first one. The other one is filled with so many things. We can be filled with a love for the Word of God, which is a good thing. But if we don't love Jesus first as a person in a relationship, then it can become a bad thing. And then there's dead churches, and these churches have no spiritual life. They are passionless, expressionless churches. And we've all, you know, on our travels and stuff have been around to places like this where you go in and you just have no sense that the Spirit is there at all. And that's a sad state. Now, I don't believe that we're a church who doesn't love Jesus. I don't believe that for a minute. I can't think of a single person here in my experience that would be true of. Yet I know from my own experience that I can get very far away from the Lord Jesus as my first love. And so the diagnosis has to be made. Which type of church are we? Now, he's so bold to suggest that we have erred in the direction of being a second type of church, which is a doctrinal church. We love doctrine. We push the areas of holiness, which are good things. Which are good things. We shouldn't let go of these things either. But we have difficulties in expressing our love for God. Therefore, experiencing Him in a different way. I'll go back to the example of that fellow who was the teacher at the seminary. The seminary is Dallas Seminary, one of the best fundamental seminaries that there is in this country. Every student that gets out of Bible school and wants to go to seminary generally wants to go there. And the teaching is excellent there, and it is an excellent foundation. And this same fellow, he made the example that when he was first saved, his big thing was witnessing. Got a witness. And then he burnt out on that. And then the second thing was teaching. Got to teach. All involved in the doctrine instead of the person of Christ. Now, I wouldn't for a minute suggest that any of our teachers that have gone on in front of us, including myself, who I've erred in this area, and I have erred in this area, don't love Jesus. And don't love Him first. Really, the issue is how we express it. I heard it this way one time. If we put forth the Word of God and we bore anybody with it, we're in trouble. And I know I have. It says in James that if anybody is going to teach, watch out. For much more of a judgment will be put upon him. And I know that. I can get into dry teaching. And it's much, much harder for the person sitting in a chair and listening to the teaching to hear the love of God as it comes forth from up here, especially if we're teaching. But don't assume that it's not there. Never assume that it's not there. It is there. With each of our teachers, they love the Lord. And they love to teach because they love the Lord. But we have to be careful. Revelation 2:2-4 says this, I know thy works and thy labor, and they are patience, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Sounds like a good thing, and it is. It is. It's good to labor. It's good to have patience. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I was thinking this in terms of all the struggle that we've been going through in the last year as a church. And one of the ways I thought about telling a church that has lost its first love is if there's a major falling away or a lot of people leaving. And I thought about that. Here's another example of us losing our first love. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that one of the other two churches is the right way either. The expressive church, they're not quite right. The dead church, of course, we don't even want to be considered anything in the same area. But we need to put this all together. We need to be able to put together the expressiveness of our love for Christ together with the teaching that we have, that we can get back to our first love. Back in 1948, when A.W. Tozer wrote this book, there were mostly dead churches or doctrinal churches. That was what was mostly around. The mainline liberal denominations had all bought into higher criticism of the Bible and thrown out huge chunks of it because they said, oh, it couldn't have been written in that time. And the other side was the fundamentalist movement. And the fundamentalist movement were deep, deep, deep into the teachings and doctrines of God, but there did not seem to be a lot of love there. And I wanted to read portions of this book, so please bear with me today, because when I read this preface, I thought, wow, he could be talking about us today. It says, in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations, in quotes, of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder, which should accompany faith in Christ, that wonder which has all but fled the Church of God in our day. And he goes on. Remember, this is in 1948, and I think it still holds a little bit true today. There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. John Wesley said it this way. He said, orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward Him. Satan is a proof of this. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the giving out of the Word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions. Probably more than ever before in history of the church. Yet I wonder if there ever was a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Praise be to God that we, in our worship, have at least one time where we don't have a program. So many people came up to me after the breaking of bread this morning, and I said this to others. Oh, I wanted to sing that song, and so-and-so got up and said it. Our young brother Stephen Aller gave a song I wanted to sing. I didn't know how it would fit in, but he did. Praise the Lord. And our hearts beat within us, and the Spirit moves, and we can worship the Lord. But it really matters is what we bring there, doesn't it? Do we love Him? If we love Him, we could worship Him anywhere. Anywhere. We could be out in the driest of deserts, decide after weeks of being lost that if we wanted to have a communion service, we could. I remember camping one weekend when we were first married with another couple. And on Sunday morning, we had a little communion. Wonderful. It was wonderful. But then we get involved, even in that, it can become a dry thing for people. It can become a time of, this is just, you know, only so-and-so gets up. And only this person gets up. Only Bob has anything to say. And that's not good. It's not good at all. Because then we tend to sit back. And it becomes what? A program. Let's not ever let it become a program. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of the term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in a personal experience, they are not better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men into intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. Now, we have a gift of a lot of teachers, and that's great, but it's up to the people listening to want to enter in. And that's what today's message is about. We need to enter in. If I was to pick one word that would best describe our church for the first 10 years of our existence, it would be the word obedience. Obedience. It's a great word. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience in and of itself is good. Absolutely. And we strongly held that the best way that this would show gratitude to the Lord was to be obedient. And if I was to pick one word for these tough days in which we find ourselves right now, and this does not apply to everyone here, it applies to myself at times, maybe it applies to you at times, or maybe all in out, is the word rebellion. We're spiritual teenagers, a lot of us. We've been coming here, what, 13 years now. And we're spiritual teenagers. We have come to the end of blind obedience. Every teenager comes to the end of blind obedience to their parents. I know, some of you are saying it starts at 8, right? Yeah, that's about when it starts. You know, somewhere around 8 years old, kids start realizing that mom and dad don't know everything. And boy, is that a disaster. And we come to the end of blind obedience, and we are no longer gratified by this blind obedience and knowledge that we're called to have in our church. And we're looking for something more. We're looking for something that our spiritual parents are having trouble showing us. And this is true of us all. We have a group that is really pretty homogenized. We do not have a lot of generations here at this church. We have one or two people that maybe have gone before us, but they can't reach out and touch everybody. There's only so much hours in a day. So we have a little problem. But it's also the problem at home, too. How many of you have ever heard from a 13 or 14-year-old, "My mom and dad don't understand me"? Right? "Oh, they don't love me." Oh, there's that. Yeah. "You don't love me." It starts younger than that, right? Kevin says, "I wish you would never been born." But in the teenage years, you've come to an area of time of critical thinking, and you stop being blindly obedient because it just doesn't cut it for you anymore. There's no more reward in it. And so the necessary developmental task is to take out the rules, not just throw them all away, which is what we want to do, but to look at them and find out, okay, now my parents have said be obedient. Okay? What's that mean? What's that mean? Be obedient to the word. What does that mean to me? And too many of us have heard, if you be obedient to the word, then you will get a blessing. All right? And that's why we're in such shattered shape. Because that's the Old Testament. That's the law. You read through the chapters in Leviticus where he talks about the blessing and the cursing on the land. That's the law. That's the way God set it up. If you're obedient, then you will be blessed. And to a certain degree, of course, there's truth in that because it's God's truth. He set it up in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that it's gone. But we can find a new and better way. Because in our despair at 13 and 14 years of age, what we have found is that way just gives us headaches. That way leads to destruction in our marriages, in our children. Blind obedience is not what God calls us to do. What we are looking for is still the hardest to share. It's so hard to share from up here in the pulpit, I don't know what else to say. How can I say and show you how much I love God from here? I cannot. I can do it with my life, and I can do it with my love, but I can't really tell you about it. But I will try anyway, because I'm stubborn. All right? Obedience alone is not a relationship. Knowing doctrine alone is not a relationship. What we need to be able to do is feel like the psalmist in Psalm 42:1, "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God." In the old King James that I have here, the authorized version, heart, H-A-R-T, is their word for a deer. David often used these examples, didn't he? You know, he was out there hiding out in the rocks an awful lot, running from King Saul when he wrote a lot of these psalms. And he saw a thirsty deer going to the water. And you think about this. God set up inside each one of us a thirst for Him. A thirst for Him. It is called a God-shaped vacuum by some people. A God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And too much of our time is spent trying to fill it with things. We cannot fill that God-shaped vacuum with obedience. We can't fill that God-shaped vacuum with doctrine. We can't fill that God-shaped vacuum with spectacular worship. That helps. It's fun. But it doesn't last. Because those are all things. Those are all things. And I'll go further down the road. If you want to know what we're really trying to fill this God-shaped vacuum with as a society anyway, and maybe many of us fall in this trap, is more other things. Which can lead to becoming a spiritually dead church. Like cars, houses, computers. All this stuff that we all struggle with. And what happens is that when we can't get them or we're not doing as well as we want to be, we're dissatisfied again. You know, even if we had millions and millions of dollars, and you've read lots of testimonies about this, people that have so much money and tried to fill their lives with things, were still dissatisfied. They were still dissatisfied. And let me tell you something, I've walked with the Lord now 18 years and I'm still dissatisfied because I don't have enough of God. I don't have a deep enough relationship with Him that will help and daily walk to be an overcomer, an overachiever, to be obedient all the time. Of course, to be obedient all the time, we're going to be in heaven anyway, because that is to be perfect. But still, there's always more that I can desire. Do we love God as a person in a relationship? Do we talk to Him? Tell Him all our hopes, dreams, fears, angers, discomforts? Or do we love an abstract image? You know, we read through Psalm 119 and you hear David say very often, time and time again, "Thy word, Thy word, Thy word." And when we teach that, or when you read that, you can take the misconception that studying the Word will give you that deeper relationship with God. It's not a necessary. There's people that have studied God's Word and hate Him. There's people that study God's Word and are indifferent. And there's people that study God's Word and love Him. And let's all us be challenged in that. Why do we study God's Word? If you love somebody very much, and picture this. Remember when you were first going out and you're first dating? Now we'll go back to the first love, right? The first love. And all you wanted to do was find out everything you could about that person that you were dating. They're like detectives or snoopers or something, asking all these questions all the time. And when we were dating and when we were engaged, you just couldn't stop talking and finding out about each other. "Oh, you like that too? Oh, so do I." And then what happens? "Oh, you do that? I don't like that." And so we lose our first love with our spouses and we go through our relationships enduring. And it's the same with God. We are not humble people at all. We do not accept that He's in control and that He loves us so very much. And what He's doing, He loves us in. Since we do not accept that, what happens? "I don't like that, God. I don't like that at all." And so we pull back or withdraw. You know, sort of like after you have a little disagreement and you go to bed and you lay sleeping opposite sides in the bed, you know, facing away from each other. And we do that with God. And we do that with each other. We need to have a passion. A passion. But all these things get in the way, and I'd like to read another little paragraph about things. There's a whole chapter actually here on things, the second chapter of this book. If you want to, the title of it's called "The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing." And the verse is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It says, "There is within the human heart," this is an excellent diagnosis, listen to this carefully, "there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life, our old nature, whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease, The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of the hand of God. And the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. I tell you, folks, I struggle with this every day. Every day I see things that I would want. Every day. Every day. And it grieves me then, because then I get away from God. What is your passion for? Herb Macaulay said it here a long time ago, and this one little thing that he said has stood out in my mind. That thing which you spend most of your time thinking about during the day is your God. So if you spend most of your time thinking about during the day how you're going to get this thing or that thing or how you're going to gain more knowledge or position or wealth or power or fame, then that becomes our God. When you look at young teenagers especially, but as a general rule or as a whole, you can see they are totally self-dedicated. All right. If you have one mirror in the house, you're out of luck, because your teenager will be in front of it. If you tell them that they can't have their license at 16, they go berserk. If you tell them they can't have this tape or that tape or this tape player or that tape player or this or that or the other thing, ooh, especially sneakers, right? Guys in their sneakers. You know, $128 for a pair of these sneakers, you know, and you go like, wow, you want that. And it's true. I hate to say this because it's probably going to come back and hit me right in the face, all right? And you can watch this years down the road. But as we are as parents in our covetousness, so our teens will be magnified. They always seem to go a little bit beyond us. Or a lot of it beyond us, depending on how tough we've been on them all through their lives. And so I look and I see all the things that I have, and I'm going to be judging my teenager for wanting them. And it comes back to, if I have a passion for God, if I accept what He's given me, then I can just continue on in my relationship with Him and grow and grow and grow in love. But let's not even just talk about those temporal things. Let's talk about works. How many of us get caught in that little trap? If I just do this, okay, I'll work in the youth program on Friday nights, you know. I'm going to do this on that night. I'm going to do this on that night. I'm going to do this on that night. And all what it is a substitution within us for God, because we feel good doing this. And we're feeling like we're not that close to God, so we'll just go out and do these things. And like I said, some people even use study as a substitute. We're going to study, 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 study. And they feel good about doing that. So even good things can get in the way of a passion for God. So let's move on. Let's move on to where we are as a church, as teenagers. And what do we need to do? What do we need to do? We need to take all the things that we've been taught over the years and go back and think and ponder upon the messenger and how they love God. And that's why they gave us the message that they did. So many times we get caught up in the messenger and not the message. Oh, I don't like it when so-and-so speaks. Oh, I like it when so-and-so speaks. Anybody that gets up here is so afraid of getting up here usually that they're doing it for God, not for themselves or their own glory, especially in our church. We don't have a paid professional up here. So you go back to the messenger and you say, they love God. Maybe what they said was a hard thing. Maybe what Bob said on March 6, 1994 was a hard thing to take. And maybe it seemed like sometimes he was really stern in it and didn't really communicate love at all. And ask yourself, why did he bring that message? Why did he bring that message? Why? Because he loved God. And God imprinted on his heart that he would bring that message. Now I can tell you very clearly that we're all fallible and we'll bring you messages from our own selves too. But ask yourself that. Get around who's given the message to what the message is and why that person would want to give it. So we can stop being teenagers, stop being part of the me generation, stop being what's in it for me type people, and pant after God. God draws us to Himself. Psalm 63 verse 8 says, "My soul followeth hard after thee." Then there's a colon and it says, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." We ask God, please give us this desire. But if we follow hard after Him, then His right hand does uphold us. And going back to the first illustration about the three different types of churches, I would submit that we need to do a little combining of church number one, the expressive church, church number two, the doctrinal church. And we are. I really believe we're moving in that direction. The problem is that the power to be able to do this doesn't really lie within us. If we try programs, okay, if we do it as a program, if we say, okay, let's take what this church over here is doing, let's do it, because it, you know, when I go there, I'm more expressive and I'm happier. We're going to be in trouble. Let's not do it as a program. Let's do it from our hearts. Let's do everything that we do from our hearts, whether we're singing a song that's been offered up one too many times, or whether we're singing a brand new song that we don't know any of the notes and we're struggling trying to just follow along in it. We can do it as unto the Lord. We can do it as unto the Lord. Because of our sinful nature, there's not one of us who really, really desires or pants after God. Sure, we desire Him when we're in trouble and need deliverance, or if we've just witnessed His miraculous power, then we're all bubbly in our devotion to Him. And that's the nature of most love, isn't it? It's a response. It's a response to something nice done for me. But just let that request go unanswered, or let the passing of time dim the memory of that miraculous event, and we climb back up into the throne of our own lives and become passionate about things. I was hearing on the radio list the other couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, Kay Arthur was saying the definition of meekness is knowing that God is absolutely in control and that He loves us. And not only knowing it, but accepting that He is and He's going to really do for us. So what's the answer? It's God's grace, isn't it? Back to God's grace. Each and every time, each and every message that's ever given from anybody, from our heart, will tell you that we have to rely on God's grace for all of this. We need Him to work inside us, growing our love for Him. The type of passion that we really need can only be given by Him. Think about this. In our own nature, is it within us to love like God loves? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Old nature people can only love in response to things nice that are given to them, and be angry in response to withholding. And we realize that even for our salvation, that God drew us by His Holy Spirit to Him. We didn't even want to be saved in our old nature. That desire to start looking up into Him, where did that come from? came from Him. It came from Him. As a matter of fact, we resisted it, didn't we? Sure we did. We resisted it for a time. But God has created within us a spot that can only be filled by Him. And in our natural state, we don't want that. Because we don't want to live fully yielded lives. I always tell people this one. I said, the reason we don't want to fully yield sometimes is we think that we're going to become all little Jerry Falwell lookalikes or something like that. And not that he's, you know, I'm not going to say he's a bad man. But we're afraid that we're all going to become little Jesus fanatics and go down the street and beat people over the head with the gospel and make all kinds of enemies. And you know what? We will become Jesus fanatics, but we will not all be alike. We will not be forced into things and areas which we do not like, unless it's an area that will truly set us free. When I first was yielding my life to God, my second time, at 17, I said, Lord, I'll do anything for you except for go to Africa. Too hot, cannot take the heat. But the Lord just gave me a powerful reassurance at that time. He says, I would only call you, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Right? There's no temptation overcome you except that which is common to all men, wherein He will also provide the way of escape. Two other things I said I'd never do, He did lead me into. One was work with teens, and the other one was do math again. I had to teach in high school math. All right, but that was glorious because it was of the Lord and He led it. And there may be come a time when He'll lead me to Africa even, and I'll love it. But we have to live fully yielded lives. Next week we'll get into a little bit more about this. We'll explore the depth of how we can become like that deer who pants after the water brooks. Let's close in prayer. Lord and God, our Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love to us. Lord, it's difficult for us at times to be brought up short. I know I've been brought up short. I realize that so much of what I've done in my Christian walk has been because of it's what others have told me to do, and I feared man, and I did it because they told me. Or I did it because then I thought maybe I'd get the spiritual goodies, the reward system. And all those things ever went bankrupt in my life and led to depression. And I thank You and praise You that at the bottom of the depression, at the deepest depths of the valley, You are there. And Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us and they lead us, and You lead us through that time. So we can then become again like the deer that pants after the water brooks. So our soul does thirst for You, O God, when we realize that You are there. Whether I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, You are there. We thank You and praise You and give You all blessing and glory and honor and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.